right, so we are continuing, as you can see from a title slide you're getting tired of seeing, no doubt. This is our 20th class on miracles. We are coming down to the end in what will probably be, I guess, this lesson and likely three more. But this morning, I'd like to start with a series of slides that I hope will kind of obviously make the point, save us a little bit of time here, too, as we get underway. The first one here is a quote from Zig Ziglar. How many of you remember Zig Ziglar? Zig Ziglar said, "Repetition is the mother of learning and the father of action, which makes it the architect of accomplishment." That's one of the very best quotes I've ever seen on repetition. Here's one that says, "Repetition is the key to mastery." This one says, "Repetition is the key to getting your message across." Napoleon Hill, how many of you know who Napoleon Hill is? Really a great author some years back now, but go to the library, look him up, got some good stuff. Now, Napoleon Hill said, "Any idea, plan, or purpose may be placed in the mind through repetition of thought." And then we have Norman Vincent Peale. You've all heard of him again, you know, kind of a generation gone by. But he said that repetition is the same thought or physical action. Repetition of the same thought or physical action develops into a habit which, repeated frequently enough, becomes an automatic reflex. So no doubt you've heard practice, practice, practice. So I hate to repeat myself. Okay, but obviously, now repetition has long been called, you know, the three R's of learning and all the rest of that. However, you know, I'm also kind of making excuses and apologies, I suppose, this morning. You're going to be looking at material that I have taught here in just the last couple of years, as recently as 2017. In a couple of different settings, we've been talking about what are typically for me the five lessons I would present on miracles without having spent 15 and 20 lessons, you know, looking at all the miracles in the Bible. So we've had an enormous amount of study here, which I truly hope that you've appreciated as much as I have. It's by far the most in-depth study of miracles I've ever done. But ordinarily, unless we're teaching Gospels, you know, or in some other context, but fairly rarely do we really look at the miracles like this. So I occasionally will teach five lessons, which I did in a class on scheme of redemption just a year or so ago, a little over a year ago, I guess it was. And I have a five-point outline. I'd like to repeat that outline again and suggest that when you're talking with your friends, and here in the United States, so very many people who think that miracles are still taking place, this little outline has served me really, really well. And so point number one is definition, the definition of miracles. Some of the biggest problems we have with it and why the religious world is so captivated by them and mistakenly thinks they're still going on is they don't even know what a miracle is to begin with. They don't know how to define it. They've invented this new thing. The second thing is the purpose of a miracle. We're going to talk about that extensively as well, and we already have repeatedly in the introductory lessons to this class and in other classes, but I'm going to repeat it again this morning. The second thing that I use in my outline is the transmission of miracles, which is the answer to the question, how does one receive the power to work a miracle? We'll have a whole lesson on that. It'll be a repeated lesson, you know, next week, most likely. But it is, out of the five, you know, the two most important are, first, the idea of transmission. It is not possible to receive the ability to work miracles today. But the next one, the fourth in the outline, is how long do they last? This is the most difficult and the most important of all these five lessons. And we'll conclude this series, as I've done before, with a final lesson that is how to use them while you have them. So if you have a grasp so that you can handle that material, if you understand what is a proper biblical definition of miracles, you understand what is the biblically stipulated purpose for miracles. If you know how somebody could get the power to work miracles, and you understand 1 Corinthians 13, how long they were to last, Then you cap it off with how to use them while we have them, which is back 2,000 years ago. They were taught how to use them while they have them because we don't have them anymore. But that one, especially that last one, helps your friends and neighbors to see that what they do is not what was done in biblical times at all. So those five things, you know, I've taught here before. We're going to look at them again. But those five things, if I can repeat this enough for you, and you can have just a few verses that would go in each of those five categories, you can go a long way to helping dispel all the satanic mythology that afflicts our nation now, with millions of people here who think that miracles are still going on. They're not. And as we saw in Zechariah, how many of you were in the Wednesday night class and we did Zechariah? We got down to chapters 12, 13, and 14. There's just no doubt that there in those last three chapters, chapter 13 in particular, is made the point that miracles must go away along with prophecy, that is the revelation of God's will. Those two things have to cease as identifying marks of what? That Jesus is the Christ. If we still have miracles today, then Jesus is a fraud. He is not the Son of God. He is not our Savior. His sacrifice on the cross was no sacrifice at all. He maybe even deserved to die, and we ought to just give up our entire religion and start over, because like the Jews, we should still be looking for the Messiah. Prophecy ceased. A demon possession ceased. Miracles ceased. Those are two of the nine miracles that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12 as identifying marks that the Messiah had come. So let's go back now, then, begin our review. This is from the first miracles class that we had in this series, which began on June 17th of 2018, this year. So we've been working on this now for five full months. And I showed you over and over and over again this quotation about the definition of miracles from a guy named M.G. Easton. Now, you've heard it so often, somebody please stand and recite it to me. No. Okay. Well, of course not. That's the purpose of repetition, is that even though you've heard a thing before and you can identify that you've heard it before, so that if I go and I preach it again, you say, well, I've heard that before. Fine. But do you know it? Can you use it? Does it have a practical application in your life? You recognize you've heard it before. So what? It's still useless to everybody else that you're working with if you haven't gone far beyond recognition into learning, so that that material now can be used. So I want to go through this yet one more time. Now, this is an uninspired author, but his definition is a compendium of everything that we've been studying now since June. This M.G. Easton, I never heard of him. I don't even know if he's a Christian or some denominational outfit, but he wrote in Baker's Evangelical Dictionary and in the Illustrated Bible Dictionary this definition. So it's been accepted, you know, it's a valid one at least. Certainly reflects what the Scriptures teach. So he says, what a miracle is, an event in the external world, he means physical world, brought about by the immediate agency or the simple volition of God, operating without the use of means capable of being discerned by the senses. So it is extrasensory. It's beyond, you know, the normal things you'd expect in the physical world. Then I highlighted in green, here's the core, here's the heart. It is designed to authenticate the divine commission of a religious teacher and the truth of his message. So I don't know if this individual, you know, really practices what he preaches, understood the import of what he said, but he certainly nailed it. The miracle, a true biblical, actual, real miracle, is designed to authenticate the divine commission of a religious teacher and the truth of his message. You don't need miracles. There wouldn't be miracles. God didn't use miracles except to identify, to authenticate a commission that God had established of some religious teacher, think Moses predominantly, and the truth of his message.
The definition of a miracle includes the purpose of a miracle. It is, continuing his quote, an occurrence at once above nature and above man. It shows the intervention of a power that is not limited by the laws, either of matter or of mind, a power interrupting the fixed laws which govern their movements, a supernatural power. It is not just a coincidence. It is not an unusual thing that you haven't seen before. It is not magic. It is not the stuff that falsely passes for miracles in the religious world today. So, it is designed, this supernatural event, to authenticate the divine commission of a religious teacher and the truth of his message. Now, he added to this, and I realize in the next slide here, I packed it all on one screen. Again, the highlighted words are most important to us here, but I'm going to read it all. He added to that definition and to that explanation of purpose, when a man raises a weight from the ground, the law of gravity is neither suspended nor violated. It's not suspended and it's not violated, but counteracted by a stronger force. The same is true as to the walking of Christ on the water and the swimming of iron at the command of the prophet. Now, this is a distilled and a refined idea that I just want to camp on again for sake of repetition. I showed you this very slide. We've dealt with this before. But typically, when we define a miracle, we say it is the suspension or violation of physical law, don't we? That's typically the way we think of it. It's really not quite accurate. God is in charge of all physical laws. God is working with and controlling, governing his physical laws. This idea, I think, is really much more accurate to say that these laws are not suspended or violated. They are just superseded or counteracted by a stronger physical force. So ordinarily, if you step out on water, you're going to sink into the water. You're heavier, it's liquid, it parts, and you go down. But God has a greater power, and if he wants to grab you by the throat and set you on top of that water, you start moving your feet, he can take you anywhere he wants, can't he? Sure he can. Is that a violation of the law? No, it's a superior power above that law of gravity. He's just stronger than gravity is. So appreciate, his pointing that out for us and helping us to get a clearer view here of what we've seen now in about 18 actual studies of the miracles themselves. He continues, the simple and grand truth is that the universe is not under the exclusive control of physical forces, but that everywhere and always there is above, separate from, and superior to all these, an infinite personal will. Not superseding, but directing and controlling all physical causes, acting with or without them. God ordinarily affects his purpose through the agency of secondary causes. He usually just works with the physical universe that's stronger than we are. We're in that as a part of that. But then he says that's how it's ordinarily done. But he has the power also of effecting his purpose immediately and without the intervention of second causes, that is, of invading the fixed order and thus of working miracles. Thus we affirm the possibility of miracles, the possibility of a higher hand intervening to control or reverse nature's ordinary movements. This is our 20th lesson. We spent 18 looking at every miracle. All these various miracles in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, and the Book of Acts, we looked at all these miracles. And what did we find? God can do what? Whatever he wants with what he has created. So he is the superior force. And the miracles are designed for what purpose?
point out two things, which are the message and the speaker by which it is delivered. So, here we have from my class on August 6th now of 2017 that we call a scheme of redemption, a true or biblical miracle. Not what, you know, is falsely passed in form today, but in Scripture we have seen. Now, I should have put these on three different lines, but you know, I chose to come on one, but you know, they're all highlighting one particular aspect. An actual miracle is powerful. It is obvious. And by that, I also mean undeniable or incontrovertible. It is particularly noticeable in both the Old Testament and the New, that when people who claim to work miracles, like the various people opposing Moses, like Simon the sorcerer, so an Old Testament and a New Testament example, when these people are you know, pretending to work miracles and develop a name for themselves and maybe have influence all the way up to a pharaoh or a king or a Roman official on the island of Cyprus, those miracles that they're claiming never have anything like the power of what a biblical miracle has. They are not so obvious that they must be a miracle. They might be a fake. It could be a trick. And lastly, they're undeniable. Because both in the case I just gave you with Moses and with Simon, even with the Pharisees in between the two, when they saw the miracles and they hated the miracle worker, utterly rejected his message, would, and on some occasions, did kill them for working these miracles. Did they ever deny that it was a miracle? No. They knew it was a miracle. They couldn't claim it was a fake. And then, most noticeably with Jesus, they would say, you bet, it's above human power. It's supernatural. It's greater power. Must be from Beelzebub, from Satan. But they still recognized it as a superior power to human beings. Carl.
The magician's rods did become serpents.
I'm sorry, say it.
The magician's rods before Pharaoh, Moses.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
But those were miracles.
Well, yes, which may have been by an evil power, because we're warned about that too, or a fake, and I'm not sure. I'm not sure exactly what happened. The way it's portrayed sounds like it actually turned into snakes. But then what happened with Moses' rod turned to snake?
Eight
heirs. The superiority always established. So good point. You know, and therefore, it was undeniable and obvious who came from God and who didn't. There's never any doubt in an absolutely actual real miracle. Not like the stuff we see today, which is so tragically flawed, you can see through it. They're just pathetic and pitiful, you know, and most of the time, even in the attempt, they just utterly fail. So, the next thing. Seimeion is the Greek word that means... How many times did I tell you? Sign! The word for sign. Seimeion means sign. So we had, you know, we had an enormous amount of time I spent on this. The purpose of a sign, as I put it here, is to point to something else, something better, something superior, something that really matters, because ultimately is the miracle the important thing? No. No. It's what it points at. The individual that it points at who is a messenger from God and the message that that individual is presenting. So, I frequently do this with, you know, Pentecostal peoples. Well, okay, what Bible book then did, you know, so-and-so that you happen to be following this week, what Bible book did he write? Well, what was he pointing at? What revelation did he bring us that should be added to the Bible? And then every time, they deny it. Oh, no, I'm not writing the Bible. We know the Bible's complete. Well, what was the purpose of miracles in the Bible? So identify that message, which eventually would find its way into Scripture. It's a sign that's pointing to something better. Therefore, it depicts God's glory and not man's. Now, I've watched these. I've been to a number of these Pentecostal meetings personally to witness it. I wanted to understand it. I wanted to see it in action. And influential people in American history who had thousands of followers. I've been to their meetings. I've looked at these things, you know, to see all of this. And they stand up there all day long and they say, "Oh, it's not me, it's God." Okay? But you can see when you're looking at them, those are the words coming out of their mouths. Are they true? No. they don't act like God gets the glory. And of course, since they're fakers anyway, God's not getting any glory through their lie, bamboozling all these people and ripping them off for their money and sending them home just as sick and broken as they always were, because their miracles fail. They don't even get to trick people most of the time. That's not to God's glory. It has proven to be to the detriment of the truth as people are misled into joining all these Pentecostal or charismatic churches. And then we have that it causes a belief in God and Christ above all else. Because even when the apostles were actually working miracles, and then once the message is confirmed, writing these things down, and they're being added to our Bible, who gets the glory? It is to God's glory, it is to Christ's glory, and it is to promote then confidence in them and their message. And the reason the miracles in are gone now, because the message has been recorded after its confirmation. So it is bearing witness to the Word. This is what a miracle actually is. So remember that, and then help your friends, you know, to get away from that. Now, some of you will remember, this is a personal story I told from just a couple of months after I had been baptized into Christ. That is a night sky and representative of what? Yeah, when you go ahead and highlight these stars and then you draw the lines between them, this is what we call the Big Dipper. Okay, we have a constellation in the sky. So I told you this story just a couple of months after I was baptized into Christ. Beautiful starry night up in Tacoma. I got off my bicycle, walked out into a field staring up the sky. I prayed that God would rearrange the stars. Something that would be really easy for Him. If He would just move two stars and then draw the line like this, we would have a bigger dipper. And I pray, God, you know, this would be so easy for you. Please confirm that what I've done is the truth, that I'm a part of the right church. I just want to be sure. Now, could God have done that just for me in that moment? He could have done that. He could have. Did He? No. Well, did that prove then that I should belong to some other church or the Bible's not His word? No. Is the purpose of miracles to shore up my personal faithlessness? I'd already read my Bible. I had already responded to the Scriptures. And now I'm not satisfied with the Scriptures. What was the purpose of all the miracles? A sign to point at and give me confidence in what? The words. That's what the miracles were pointing at. I already had that. So when I stand up in the presence of God and I pray fervently, you know, and very honestly and sincerely, that I want Him to start working, you know, His power on display so that I can have more confidence, that's my failure to get the whole point of miracles in the first place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, it says that we walk by faith and not by sight. Today, our confidence is to be in the message of God. He suspended miracles 2,000 years ago for this very reason. People get kind of addicted to them. And they become very weak and faithless if they're all the time depending on God to go bail them out with some kind of, you know, superseding power in the universe. He's just not going to do it. We're given the miracles to demonstrate that we can believe what God says. Now, here's what God says. Believe it. Live your life by it. So, here are three passages that I'm going to give you that the Bible gives us. Two from the Old Testament, one from the New, on how to test whether or not some event that you've witnessed is true or false.
These first two come from the same Old Testament book, and I have quoted them to you in the last 6.5 years over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, not just in the Scheme of Redemption class, not in this Miracles class. We've done it numerous different circumstances. We did it with, you know, the Chronological Study Bible. We've done it everywhere. So what is that book, and what are those verses? Surely somebody knows. How do you test a claimant to a miracle's veracity? Is it a miracle or not? How do you test it?
Deuteronomy?
Yes! I'd have her come to the head of the class, but she's already in front. It's Deuteronomy, brethren, and it's not hard to remember. It's Deuteronomy. There's two of them. What are those chapters?
13:1-11 and 18:9-22.
Yeah, now John knows what happened with her head. It tilted down to go read what she wrote in her Bible. Okay? Now, look, if I could just be so bold. I believe the single greatest failure of God's people today is that they don't take notes. That is your single greatest failure. The reason I have to repeat everything, because you're not writing it down so you can find it. I don't expect you to memorize everything, but I do expect you to be able to figure out a way to answer these critical questions that must be answered if you're going to bring people to Christ. So, you make notes like, here it is. Okay, there they are. Well, I can't quite remember, but I know where to look. So, it's a lost art, brethren, and I'm telling you, if I was, you know, when they make me emperor and all of that. Now, what we're going to do in the school system is teach people how to take notes. It is just a profoundly important skill. It forces your mind to think in a different manner when you're now digesting the material to write it down. It forces you not only to understand it better, but it buries it deeper in your mind. So you then, you know, have usefulness, practical application, understanding, and memory. So let's go back and look at this first one, because it is just so very extremely important. It's Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true. Think Pharaoh's magicians turn staffs into snakes. Okay, we'll use Carl's illustration. It came true. Concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you've not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Now, I've only just read the first 5 verses. But as you scan down now, later, you keep reading. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you, neither you nor your fathers have known, the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you should not yield to him or listen to him. Your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, brought you out from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. That is one important passage of Scripture. brethren, have you ever been to a magic show? Well, I have. Most of us have. You ever seen magic done on TV then? Okay? Have you ever been able to explain how they did it? I don't believe I've ever figured out one. I don't even get card tricks. I mean, it's too old basic stuff there. I don't know how they do it. It's amazing to me. So since I can't explain it, does that make it a miracle? Not only must this be a thing that appears to be a miracle that I can't explain with known causes, but some of those will bamboozle me. Carl, please explain how they made snakes out of those canes. You don't know, do you? That's the purpose, but how did those guys turn them into snakes? I don't know.
Could it be the Lord?
For it, okay, could be. Do we know? See, no. But how can we test it then, even when I'm not capable of exposing the lie, the trick that they used? What do we then? With every miracle, still, what do you have to do? Open up your Bible and find out if what? It contradicts God's known revelation that has preceded. Has God ever had one prophet write after another prophet, and in the process, the second prophet is contradicting the first one? They always what? They harmonize. They're verifiable not only or just because you see something that you can't explain, but also because it comports, it matches what Scripture teaches. So all these miracles were getting supposedly called miracles, you know, from denominational churches, Pentecostal churches and all that. What is their whole church built on? Not doing what the Word of God says to do. They invent other ways in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? They invent new ways to worship. They invent new organizational structures for their churches. They long ago abandoned Scripture. So, brother, I don't care if they can walk on water. I don't know how they're doing it. It's a fake, but I don't know how. How do I know it's a fake? Because what they teach is the antithesis of Christianity. It's the opposite of hundreds of Scriptures. So, with miracles, you don't just go, huh, I can't explain that. Okay, whatever you say, I'll do. You go right back and you open up the book and you say, okay, are you tempting me to go believe a false doctrine? Because as Carl just pointed out a moment ago, how God uses them, God is, this passage just said, what is God doing when somebody works a miracle that you can't explain as anything other than a miracle anyway? He is testing you to see what? Do you love Him? Will you serve Him? Okay? That's a whole new level of understanding on these miracle sticks. And a passage that I've done this exact same class with you, know, probably half a dozen times here in recent history too. Now, what's the other one, Sherry? Deuteronomy? Okay, I'm going to pick 9 through 22. So he turned a couple more pages here. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and starting in verse 9. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Just the other day, I was driving down the street, you know, and I saw a little corner shop, tiny little sad-looking thing, you know, and it said, psychic. These guys are everywhere. Okay, so that's expressly forbidden. Now in 12, whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive you out from before them. Drive them out before you, I'm sorry. Oh, these eyes. Will drive them out before you. 13. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and two diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so.
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses is saying, from among you, among your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. Now I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And in verse 20, in addition to not, you know, respecting or fearing or being afraid of him, what are you supposed to do in verse 20 with him? You know, kill him. So, had Joseph Smith lived under the Old Testament regulations, what should have been done as soon as he rose up and said he was a prophet of God, contradicting everything that your Bible ever said, what should have been done? Under the old law, he should have been stoned to death. It's a particular way of dying. By the way, it's quite merciful, and I may have told you this, but to my son's surprise, I'll never be able to find it again, I don't suppose. The internet's an amazing thing, and I actually saw someone stoned to death on the internet. It was not a fake, it was an actual deal. It was off in Yemen or some country like that. And I guess it was an adultery charge because it was a young woman that they killed. How long did it take? Not very long at all. How torturous and painful was it? Not hardly at all. Really very merciful. A bunch of people gathered around, picked up some rocks about the size of her head, and it took one of them to do what to her head? That was the end of that. Very fast. Very dead. No pain. Now, I have no idea what brought that on. It was a horrifying thing to behold. But a proper stoning, your hand first among them, if your brother, your sister, your wife, your friend has tried to mislead you on this, your hand first, you throw the first stone. That's why they asked him, you know, Jesus. And then he said, he that sinless cast the first stone. It was a reference to Deuteronomy's death penalty. But all that aside, what do you do under Moses' law when you have a false prophet? Put him to death. How do you tell if they're a false prophet? They say things will happen, and then the thing doesn't happen. So, what should have been done to Ellen White had she lived under the old law? Did she make a bunch of predictions for the future that all totally failed? Under the old law, she, along with Joseph Smith, should have been stoned to death. They're lying false prophets. Or worse, they actually believe the stuff they say. What's even more dangerous than a liar is somebody who won't recant when you prove they're wrong because they actually believe it. I don't know which is which with those two, but that's what Moses said should be done. Why? Because they misled millions into these churches about which the Bible says absolutely nothing.
Jonah was no liar. He did not mislead the people of Nineveh. What should have been done? Jonah. And that's definitely the rule.
Well, I don't know. I guess we just don't have information on that. But I have a lot of unanswered questions that way. And in the circumstances, I think we would have had answers to those questions. But they're great questions. There's a Bible student, you know, saying, well, okay, what about this? Well, all I can tell you is what I know that is recorded. What is recorded? Anybody who claims to be a representative from God must be what? Tested. If they're living in the days when your Bible is being written, not in our days now, but in the days when it was being written, critically important, we don't get any Bible books, you know, any books in the Bible that don't belong there. so you can identify. Okay? These are the two passages. If they can't work a miracle or not from God, if it looks like they worked a miracle, but they're teaching something that's contrary to Scripture, put them to death. And if they claim to be able to foretell the future, but it fails, put them to death under Moses' law. Today, we would just say, we'll all go be a Christian instead. That's what happens with Ellen White, Joseph Smith, and a host of others. We should just say, believe I'll go be a Christian instead.
I'm just going to say that although it's the proof that the word was undeniable, that the people who heard it, the faith, is what the Christians in the first century faced, having to see fellow brethren as torches to light the way and put to death as Christians and did not deny that. I mean, why would they go through something like that if they hadn't seen the miracles? Their faith is faith building to us.
Well, indeed it is. Indeed it is. Now, you've heard the bell. I do want to get this one done because it ties into the lesson I'm about to preach. I'm not going to be working with all these verses in the 2 Thessalonians class, but at least this morning I want you to see them. And we will be finishing up that passage, which is kind of bridging the material we'll look at today next week. So we'll be finishing that up. And look at here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. Verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, Paul said then. Only he who now restrains, will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. The one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Here's the magicians of Moses' day again. Verse 10, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, why? In verse 10, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. This is New Testament information. And it's talking about the likes of Ellen White, Joseph Smith, and hosts of others. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. How did God feel about miracles, Old Testament or New? It's pretty insistent, wasn't it? And either they're to be put to death under the old law by the Jews, or, as we're now reading, you know, this new law, God is saying they'll get it from his hand directly. But the problem is, they don't love the truth. And that's why, in verse 10, they're deceived into wickedness and perish. And awesome to think. God himself allows this, permits this, as his way of separating the truth seeker and lover of God from those who are not. Okay? Okay. Now you know how I feel. That's what you want. Have at it. Go ahead. You know? All right. See you in a few minutes.